considering what I might speak about this morning, I had been reading in a book by a short book by a man named Dan Chambers, and this fellow has a pedigree from several theological universities, three anyway. And he produced a study guide, and it was composed of several questions. And as I read these questions, I thought, well, this might be a good thing to talk about. There are way too many questions to cover practically in a year, but we'll take a few of them. He was writing about the contrast between what he refers to as contemporary worship. Another word he called it was Walt Disney worship. And the other name he had for it was just man-made worship. So this was a group of questions that I was interested in, and thought we might look at some of these questions and see how we are really blessed by our worship of God. Worship of God is very important. Sometimes we need to think about that. The premise is that God has designed worship so that we can receive a personal blessing in our worship, and recognizing that our worship should be God-centered and not man-centered. I know if I were to ask what some of those blessings were this morning, we could probably come up with some of them. So these are some of the things that I would want to talk about this morning. And first, I want to start out by saying that the premise that our worship service must be primarily to God, toward God, about God, and for God. You know, I've talked with friends and relatives and people that meet in churches of Christ, both mutual ministry churches and preacher-oriented churches. And one of the things that I hear from some of those that I've talked with as the speaker talks about himself, and or they tell funny stories, or they have great dramatic gestures, fall down on the floor, things like that, and drawing attention to themselves. And so I have spoke to a few people in the past that, and I've counseling them that when they are presenting a lesson from God's Word, when they're leading songs, etc., that really don't call attention to yourself when you're doing those things. In God-centered worship, this is what we should focus on. We should focus on God's holiness, on God's power, on God's wisdom, on His sovereignty, on His goodness, on His wonders, working in nature and in history, and of course His Son, Jesus the Christ, in the church. And we remember what is called man worship. Man-centered worship is worship, no worship at all. And if you have an entertainment form of worship, you have a man-centered or a self-serving worship. So those are the things that we want to begin with. And I'll look first at one of the blessings of true worship, is that through worship we need to come to an understanding and knowledge of God. And if we can do that, we should increase significantly by searching the Scriptures, by rightly dividing the Word. These are some of the things that help us to grow up into Christ and to be a person who is Christ-centered, God awareness. We should come to a clearer understanding and of why our worship should be God and Christ-centered. We see in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, the Berean brethren, they search the Scripture daily, which is something that we need to be doing. And if we need to do that, I think our worship of God and through Christ Jesus would help us. It would improve. I might say that I do have with me today, if you'd like a copy of a daily Bible study sheet that I could print off for you if you would like to. I know a lot of people like to read the Bible through in a year. This particular sheet comes from the Pleasant Hill Church of Christ. Those of you that use Facebook, there is a membership-only side to that. There are men that speak on that site. Wade Stanley, Steve Rye, Charles Fry, Doug Twaddell, and some other people. And it is a daily thoughts about Scripture. Some of them are quite long, some of them are rather short. So if you would like, I can tell you how to get to that. But one of the reasons that we need to be and understand God as He truly is that it should bring us great comfort, because there are some things that we gain from it. One of the blessings or questions is, you know, what can be more comforting than knowing that our God personally cares and concerns about us? And through the Bible, we can see that God's concerned for His people. And some of those Old Testament scriptures, you know, we can see that God is a whole lot more patient than we probably would be. I know God is a lot more patient than I would be. So that's one of the things that we need to understand about God, that He is patient. And He doesn't want anybody to be lost. And we need to keep that in mind. In Matthew chapter 6, and then we go to verses 25 through 34, God tells us He knows the things that we need to sustain our life. And knowing Him, that we should be know and understand enough about God that this is should not cause us to worry about these things. And so that is a blessing that we have. And we can be more comforting, what can be more comforting than knowing that God desires to save us rather than to punish us? If we go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises." So if we know and understand the promises that God give us, we should have comfort. "But the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And He's not just talking about Christians here. He's talking about all of mankind, all those in the world. A third blessing of knowing and understanding God is we find in the book of Colossians, the second chapter and the 10th verse, and also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, starting with verse 8, we have a warning, and that warning reads, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the basic principles of the world." Now, the basic principles of worldly people, for the most part, are deceit. Have you ever seen or heard such deceit that is going on in the world today? I wonder sometimes if there's anybody in our government that actually ever tells the truth. It would seem to me there must be a qualification that you have to be untruthful or deceitful if you're going to survive in that environment. And God tells us that He ends that verse with "not according to the Jesus the Christ." So God tells us also that in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 2 that for in Him, that would be Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what is He saying here? God wants us to understand that Jesus is the embodiment of God Himself. And so that makes Jesus extremely important. It makes Him more important than any man-made saint. It makes it important that He is the one that you pray to. So Jesus is very important. Then in verse 10, it completes the thought that we, that would be those of us who are believers and follow the commandments of Christ, are complete in Him, that's Jesus, who is the embodiment of God, that we are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. So Jesus is principal, He is powerful, and in whom the faithful of God can trust. And you notice I said complete. It says complete. It didn't say perfect. It didn't say perfected. It says complete. So if we look at what Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 is telling us that being complete in Jesus the Christ is for the purpose of salvation. And we have no need for the philosophy of the Greeks or the traditions of the Jews or any man-made religion. All that is necessary that we need to secure our salvation is to be found in Jesus the Christ. That there is nothing wanting in this respect because He has the wisdom to guide us. He is the atonement for our sins. He is the means of our justification before God. And He has the grace to sustain us when we have trials and tribulations and when we fail. Going on to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we're told that all Scripture is inspired and is given by God, and it equips us and completes us, because all Scripture is from God, and it's useful and valuable to us. The fourth question here is, are we comforted by the fact, and even more, do we appreciate that God is always willing to forgive and extend mercy? Sometimes we forget that. I know you've heard probably the saying that I'm so sinful that God could never forgive me. Well, I know I can't recall the verse, I can't recall it at all, it'll come to me. But we can look at John chapter 1, verse 9, 1 John, and Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, and we get some insights to God's grace and His mercy. Oh, there's no unforgivable sin. So that's what I was trying to remember. Anyway, you know, our bodily comfort sometimes is hard to achieve, but spiritual comfort comes from prayer and study, understanding, a growing faith, trust in our Creator and Savior. And when you have these things, it actually does help your bodily afflictions. It's good medicine. I guess it's the Hadacol of all the miseries you have. If we go over to John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, one of the things that it tells us there is that we need to be honest with ourselves, that truthfully we do sin, and that by being truthful with ourselves and God, that God is true to us. He is true and forgiving if we confess any sins that we committed, and by confessing sins, we show God that we understand His faithfulness and His mercy. It's real important that we understand God. Going on to Matthew chapter 18, verse 25 through 35, we're looking at the parable of the unforgiving servant. Is usually what it's called, where instead of looking at God's forgiveness, we're looking at our forgiveness of another brother or sister in Christ, or really just anyone. And when we speak of forgiveness, we need to keep in mind that it is a biblical principle. And it means treat the offense as if it never happened. And you know what? Try as we may, they still come up. And that's when we have to tell ourselves, this never happened. So the Jewish teachers taught that you should not forgive someone more than three times. There was no fourth. So, but what I believe when we look at these verses here is that I believe all Jesus is saying is never put a number on our forgiveness. In other words, don't check off and put a number on it. It reads, so we need to keep that in mind about as we go through our life, understand what God is saying about forgiveness. It's totally different than what the world does. You know, it always helps if a person asks you for forgiveness to complete that act of forgiveness, but if that doesn't happen, you're still under the obligation to forgive. I recall a few weeks ago, Brother John Lee was speaking here, and he remarked that brethren that use the phrase when they pray in public, forgive us of our many sins. John went on to say that If a person has many sins, it's time to take stock of their situation. That if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have a problem. I would say, I've thought that myself, and what I would say is you need a checkup from the neck up. And there was a famous speaker, motivational speaker, that used to say that. I don't remember what his name was, but I've never forgot that phrase. You need a checkup from the neck up. And it's something that would be a good thing to do this time of year, since we're starting a new year and we're thinking about the things that are going to, we hope to do in the new year, and how we might improve our service before God. What I generally try to think of when I hear that in a prayer, that hopefully he is referring to the collective sins of everybody in the audience. And but that may or may not be true. The fifth question is do I rejoice in the fact that God has promised me that he will never allow Satan to tempt me beyond what I can endure? And so this is something that sometimes is hard for us. And that's when we need to remember and understand that God is on our side. One of the things that it seems or is common among people is the proclivity to sin. It's just that old man of sin that seems to be built into us, that we have to overcome, and we have to understand how God looks at sin. Anyway, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, beginning there, it speaks to this knowledge and understanding of that. It reads that no temptation, and where you have temptation, you can put test there, but no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to mankind. And we aren't told what temptations that the apostle is referring to, but most likely it refers to any that would cause you to forsake your allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And I think that's what he's telling these people that he's writing to here. There are several things that he could have mentioned. He could have mentioned their persecutions that were going on because of their afflictions on account of their religion. He could have mentioned attacks by their enemies. He could have been talking about the allurements from the prevalence of idolatry that they lived in. And we don't need to kid ourselves. We are living in a time of idolatry now. They're just a little different than what these people are experiencing. Satan is very clever. He doesn't set it up as a something that's carved out of wood or stone anymore. But we do live in an idolatrous situation. But what we need to keep in mind is this. What are the things that will draw us away from Jesus in our times? And it doesn't hurt to sit down and maybe either mentally or write down, what are the things that are going to tempt me this new coming year? And keep that list laying around for a few days where you can look at it. And then make a plan as to how you might be able to overcome this. Because our temptations aren't quite like anything that the Corinthians are having involved with, that Paul is writing to. But by knowing and understanding God, his will, this should inspire our trust to be confident and to remain faithful. We have to remember that Satan is always looking for a way to take us away from Jesus Christ. And that's something else that we need to remember this new year. I'm no prophet, but the things that I see that are coming down the road seem to be getting worse and worse. And so we need to think about, is whatever and whoever I am involved with, is this going to take me away or lead me from the Lord Jesus? And so we should know that God's purposes really can't be thwarted by anyone, that he is complete control of all things. And by that, by knowing that, we should know that that would equal our peace. We should be peaceable because of knowing that God is in control. And one of the things we need to understand about the relationship we have with God is to let Him have control. And again, that's not an easy thing. We are all pretty independent-minded people. But the question that we have is, do I know God well enough to be at peace? You're going to have to know God, His Son Jesus Christ, to be at peace in this world. Knowing and understanding these things, we should never doubt that God can save us through His Son Jesus Christ, because God never breaks a promise. And Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 reminds us God cannot lie. And we go to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. It reads that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Another thing that we need to keep in mind. Remember each and every day the hope that is set before us. A sixth question is, do we have a reverence for God? You know, in the world around us, there doesn't seem to be much reverence for God or the things of God, for the Bible, for praying to God, for studying God's Word. It just doesn't seem to be. So where are you're going to have to be comforted in the fact that you pray to God, that you know the Bible, that you have support of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we ought to have a great respect and a great reverence for God. If we know and understand God as we ought to, we would have a greater respect and reverence for Him. And it's vital to have that reverence to God and Jesus if we expect to have a good relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 reads, therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So part of reverence is having what the writer described as a fear. We might say today a high regard or great respect for God. And I think basically you would be saying the same thing as a fearfulness. Remember, we belong to a kingdom that can't be shaken. It's permanent. It's unlike that Jewish dispensation that was to pass away. The Jewish dispensation was designed by God to pass away. And if we don't have a deep respect and reverence for God, we really don't know and understand Him. Knowing something about God doesn't mean we truly know and understand Him. A lot of people know something about God, but they don't have that deep knowledge and understanding of Him and how He looks at His Son Jesus Christ and how He looks at sin and how He understands our temptations, and He has made a way for us to confess and repent wholeheartedly. A seventh question that we have is, do I have a desire to worship Him? If we go to Psalm 122 and verse 1, David said, I am glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So one of the things when I read something like that is I hope that we don't view our worship to God as a burden to bear or a check mark to be checked off on the way to eternity. That's not how we should look at it. If we have a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding about God's nature and about His attributes, we would probably never hear the question, do I have to go to church? We would never hear it. Instead, we would have a desire and an anticipation to worship God and Jesus the Christ in the assembly where we can learn more and understand more about His Word. Eighth question is, knowing and understanding God is, do I appreciate the seriousness of sin? And this is where sometimes we often fool ourselves. The little white lie is still a lie. And so we have to consider how God looks at sin, and do we appreciate his view of sin? If not, we need to reconsider. To know God is to understand that God is totally holy. So holy, in fact, that he cannot walk among us because of sin. He walked among Adam and Eve in the garden until sin came into the world. And so, no more can he do that. Thus, Jesus was conceived to take on our sin, that we might be reconciled back to God. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, we have this threefold repetition of the words, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What does this mean? It means that God is completely separated from all evil. It means that he possesses moral perfection, and it underscores the degree of God's holiness. And so we should never really do or say anything that in any way that disparages God. We should give God the credit for our lives. But another thing we see in this threefold repetition, we see it again in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. We are morally imperfect, but we are as perfect as we can be in Jesus the Christ until we gain perfect perfection in heaven. And I might mention that when you talk about standards, integrity, and ethics, God is, and Christ is our ruler, the one that we should judge our lives by. Conversely, God has an absolute hatred and aversion of sin. We see this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, where Apostle Paul writes that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, it read, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. And then again in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 6, this is where the writer expounds some of the sins that, and one of the statements there that sins that should not even be named among you. And so the admonition is to understand that God is totally separated from sin. He's never going to look with favor on those that sin, and they will never live in his presence. And that should be the fearful thing, the thing that all mankind fears. Another thing is that it should challenge us not to be indifferent to sin, not to take it lightly. It should provoke us to constantly examine our lives to the presence of sin, both glaring sins, subtle sins. And if we should sin, it should urge us to quickly and immediately seek forgiveness, knowing that we still might sin occasionally. We should be inspired to take advantage of what Jesus the Christ offers us. The ninth question is, do we realize that knowing and understanding God will inspire us to pursue holiness? It's God's word that inspires us to holiness. Some of the scriptures that exhort holiness are Romans 12:1, probably the most best known. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and flesh and the spirit, perfecting in holiness and the fear of God. Another good New Year's resolution. 1 Peter 1, chapter 15 and 16, he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. These and some other verses inspire us to be holy. When we worship and we meditate on the holy and blameless character of God as seen through the life and work of Jesus the Christ, we should be motivated to imitate God's moral character. Moral character is very important. Let this be one of our goals for 2018, is to be morally, have a moral character. It's kind of like we look at Jesus, it's kind of like an aspiring musician or an athlete looks at a world-class musician or athlete and tries to emulate what they do to obtain the perfection they have attained. And so I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Jesus." So we can look at our brothers in the Bible, the apostles, the brethren there. And the tenth and the last question is, do we realize that if we are unwilling to worship God in spirit and in truth, meditate on His Word, put His teaching into our mind, our body, and our soul, we run the risk of not recognizing our sinfulness and our unworthiness before God to be in His presence. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, we see where Peter was confronted with a miracle that he couldn't deny. The miracle showed that Jesus was the Messiah. And his reaction was to fall on his face and cry, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, we have the same reaction when Isaiah saw the glory, the majesty of God. He cried out, "Woe to me, for I am ruined." He continued by confessing, why? "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." One of these days we need to remember that we will see the Lord of hosts, our Lord Jesus. So like Isaiah and Peter, we need to recognize that we are sinful in God's sight, and only His Son Jesus, accepting Jesus' offer of salvation and who He is the only cure. So what I would like to suggest to us for 2018 is for us to get better acquainted with God, His Son Jesus Christ, His Word, and His example. And getting better acquainted will help us to live a more peaceful, a more comfortable life. We'll appreciate what God has done for us. If there is anything that the body here can do for you this morning, confession of sin, baptism, let it known as Denny leads the song that is selected.